Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke? And we are in chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, and we will begin at verse 12. When I was in the eighth grade, I stayed home one day sick and was introduced in a matinee to the Marx Brothers. And I have always been a Marxist. One of my favorite stories comes from his autobiography, Groucho and Me. Have you ever read that? He tells the story of being a manager. He was chosen to be the manager of a team of celebrities who was going to play a baseball game for charity. So, being the manager and having the celebrities on both dugouts, Groucho turned to Gary Cooper. You remember him, don't you? He turned to Gary Cooper and said, "Now, I want you to go up there and I want you to hit a home run." Well, Gary Cooper went up there and immediately struck out. And as he was walking back towards the dugout, Groucho met him halfway and said, "What's the use of me being a manager if you don't do what I tell you to do?" Some people think that's what leadership is, telling people all sorts of no's. That's not leadership. Leadership is a major theme in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to by mentor Paul to his proteges and teaching them the importance of godly spiritual leadership. Because spiritual leadership is not the same as business leadership. Leadership in spiritual realms is not a profession. It's not a career. It is a calling. Spiritual leadership needs to model the message. In fact, they gain respect not by position, they gain it by influence through character. And if you look at the characteristics of an elder and a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, they're all about character, not about competence, except for one being apt to teach. That's about it. Leadership is key, and churches rise or fall on leadership. Even business leadership can grow a church, but it doesn't grow a spiritually sound church. We need spiritual leaders, and they need to be trained. And that's what Jesus is going to do in this passage. In verses 12 through 16, we see the leaders being chosen and being identified. And then we see them, starting at verse 17 and following, being taught and instructed. First they're identified, then they're instructed. Leaders need to be taught spiritual leadership. Even if leadership is a gift, it still needs to be developed. Some will say that I have the spiritual gift of teaching, but I still had to develop it. And where I learned was in a small farming community with a membership of about 10, and I had to teach them. And I realized that I had to keep their attention and yet be biblical. And it made me work hard and hard to learn the art of teaching. And I still read books on preaching and teaching from time to time. Every spiritual gift has to be developed. And that's what we have here. He's going to choose the disciples, and then he's going to teach them. And Jesus taught both by word and by example. Jesus said, "Follow me." He doesn't say, "You do this, and you do that, and you do the other thing." Now, true, leaders have to delegate, and Jesus is going to delegate to other people certain jobs. But what is very important is that spiritual leadership has spiritual qualifications. And I am convinced that the health of a church is directly related to the spiritual maturity of the leadership. That puts a heavy responsibility on me as an elder, and that is technically what my position is. Episkopos, from which we get the word Episcopalia, means overseer. That's what I am. Oversee the whole ministry. The word deacon means servant, not ruler, servant. And these are the two offices that are required to lead a church. They're the positions. But the position is different than the gift. Now, in the early church, very few people wanted to be an elder or a deacon. You know why? Because it was a position that marked you out for persecution. The minute you said to your neighbor, "Oh, I'm an elder or a deacon in such and such a church," you put a huge bullseye on yourself. And Rome was very interested in hitting the bullseye. The problem we have in America today, even from a secular point of view, I think you would agree, is we have poor leadership. Do you agree? And you know why we have poor leadership? It goes back to the book of Jeremiah. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule as fits their whim, and the people love to have it so. We have the leaders that we want. So where is the problem? When a nation doesn't become fearful of God, you get ungodly leaders. Now, I am not recommending that we become a Christian nation, or that such a thing is a return to being a Christian nation. I know enough of reading history to know that America as a nation has never been Christian per se. George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison knew theology, but they weren't anything more than deists. I know it's not popular in Christian terms to read it, but I've read their original writings. Both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't tell me that he's Christian. This is a pipe dream. I'll tell you, P.T. Barnum denied having said it, but he said, quoted as having said, "There's a sucker born every minute." Well, some are born again. They will fall for anything that sounds good. Instead of sticking with the scriptures, you and I, as Protestants, say the Word of God alone is our guide, and we must follow it. So let's look at this passage and see this important position of leadership. Now, in chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus has been in a running controversy, confrontation, argumentation with the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, Luke puts this passage, verse 12, in these days. I have a tendency to think that this little phrase, in these days, means that Luke, in his mind, sees in Jesus' actions a cause and effect. He sees the opposition of the Pharisees. He knows what the outcome of that is going to be. Right now, they're playing a cat and mouse game, and so far, they've been unable to catch the mouse. But they will. Now, you and I know we're going to die one day, don't we? That is not what Jesus had in mind when he said he knew he was going to die. He knew specifically how he was going to die and when he was going to die. How many of you would like to know when you were going to die? I don't see any hands. But he lived with that knowledge. In fact, in Matthew 26, he starts off, it's an interesting conflict. He says in verse 2, in 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. You read in verse 5, the Jewish leaders say, oh, we need to crucify him, but not during the feast, lest there be a tumult among the people. That's 8 days later. So when you start reading Matthew, you say, well, who's going to be right? Jesus' prophecy about 2 days, or the Pharisees and chief priests who say 8 days? He knew when he was going to die. He knew the opposition of the Pharisees, and so he needs to prepare for the future. Leaders are always thinking in terms of the future. Leaders are going someplace, and they say, follow me. They don't say, well, we can't do this, and we can't do that, we can't do the other thing, we sit here and just do nothing. Leaders lead. So Jesus is going to prepare that when he is gone, he's going to have people that are going to be his official representatives to preach the gospel and to act in his name. They're going to be called, as you see in the text, they're going to be called apostles. You get it down to verse 13, whom he named apostles. A disciple is just a student. That's all. You are all disciples if you're a student. There are several kinds of disciples. There's the curious. You know, maybe you're that way. I'm just kind of curious. What does Jesus actually say? I'm just kind of curious. I haven't made up my mind. I'm just kind of curious. Then there's the convinced, like Nicodemus. Oh, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but don't ask him to say it publicly. He's got a social position he doesn't want to risk. My feeling is that there may be a number of people in Horseshoe Bay that are that way. Yeah, I'm a believer. I had a guy tell me in Highland Park, Texas, which is, as you know, if you're familiar with Dallas area, is a very wealthy area. He said, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't make myself a nuisance with it. Yeah. Well, I don't believe in making yourself a nuisance, but that he was telling me as the rest of the conversation went on, he didn't want to risk his social standing among the community. And then there are these 12. They are the committed. Elton Trueblood, a Quaker, wrote a book about church, which I read, man, back in the 70s. He entitled it, The Company of the Committed. I love that. That's what a church should be. People who are totally committed. They're curious and learning the Bible, yes. They're convinced Jesus is the Son of God, but they are committed to obeying what he teaches. Well, let's look at this process. Notice in verse 12, in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, there are two things you need to see in this pass, in this one verse. Number one, he prepared for prayer. Did you see that? He went out to a mountain, and the infinitive of purpose to pray. He didn't go out to the mountain to take a good view over the land. He didn't go up there to admire its beauty. He went up there solely to pray. Prayer requires preparation. Now, true, there are times when we do what Nehemiah did in chapter 2. We shoot up what's called an arrow prayer. We find ourselves in the midst of a crisis, and the first thing we say, "Oh Lord, help me!" That's legitimate. But your prayer life should be more than just that. He went to a mountain to pray, to be closer to God, perhaps. But I think the reason why he separated himself is because he didn't want to be disturbed. He wanted to be alone with God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly about prayer, he said, "Prayer is such an irksome duty for all of us that no interruption is not greeted with some kind of joy." Prayer is so difficult for us that someone coming in and interrupting us with some trivial thing is good enough for us to say, "Oh, I'll quit praying and I'll go help." Prayer for all of us begins as a duty. But those who work at it most eventually make the transition from duty to delight. How many of you believe that the greatest blessing you will ever have is in heaven, being in the presence of God? Prayer is a foretaste of heaven. In prayer, they praise God. In heaven, they praise God. You have been saved to have a relationship, not to just go through ritual, but a relationship with him, talking to him, enjoying his presence and he enjoying yours. We sing this song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Have you ever, Dan Weasley, don't we? How many of you know that song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer"? Okay. How many of you ever took an hour to pray? I rest my point. Prayer is hard work. I'll be honest with you. I find that this past week, for example, I got up. The first thing I did was go to my desk before even eating breakfast and spent 2 hours studying the Passion of our Lord in Matthew 26 and 27. And the time went just like that. But prayer is another matter. Last night, before I went to bed, I went into the room and read and prepared my heart for prayer. And I'm saying this not to brag, but to confess. I have to set a timer to make sure. I set my watch for 15 minutes so that I don't cheat God. And I find that if I'm really into the prayer life, after the alarm goes off, I turn it off and keep on praying. But many times, it is a duty. But there are times when it is a delight. I'm not much for recommending books. I have found, by and large, that the books I recommend to people after I read them and enjoy them doesn't have the same effect on other people. Have you ever found that the book you like, other people don't, or they don't get through it, don't care? There's a book by J.I. Packer and Carolyn Lindstrom on praying from duty to delight. I would recommend it. I think it's one of the best of the 30-some books I've read on prayer. The other one is Power of Prayer by R.A. Torrey. And we need to see these things. So Jesus prepares himself for prayer. He doesn't just run in and say, I'm here for my 15 minutes and I'm out. He prepares his heart to be alone with God, undisturbed. But notice the second thing in this verse. And all night he continued in prayer to God. All night. I'm not going to ask you how long you've ever prayed. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever prayed all night, because I know what my answer would be, and I assume yours would be the same. Why did our Lord pray all night? Because this is a very important decision he's going to make. From a human perspective, the future of the church is going to rest on the people he chooses. So he spends all night in prayer to God. All night. I've said this before and I say this again. You may not think prayer is all that important. May I assure you that Jesus did. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Jesus could, because he was God, command the sea to be still, and it is. He could command certain things to happen, and it happens, because he has that power. But if you read carefully John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, what does Jesus do before he says, Lazarus, come forth? He prays. Jesus knows that in his covenant relationship with the Father, that he receives what he needs in his ministry through prayer. Ask of me, says God to his Son, and I will give you the nations. Jesus Christ has to pray to do God's will, and you see that most strongly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to have to do God's will, so let's get on with it. He prays. And he prays, as it says, like great drops of blood coming through him. There's a medical condition that describes that, bleeding through the skin. Prayer is an intense activity. But Jesus realizes that in his covenant relationship with God, what James says to us is true of him. You have not because you ask not. So if you don't need God's blessing, don't ask for it. But if you feel that you're in deep need, then you need to pray. Because God answers prayer. W.E. Sangster, a great Methodist preacher who died in about 1960 of Lou Gehrig's disease, said, if you ever want to embarrass anybody, just ask him, tell me about your prayer life. Isn't that true? If the second person of the Godhead in his humanity needed to pray, do you think you can go without it? All night he continued. Not all night, he stayed on the mountain and prayed intermittently. He continued in prayer. Okay, that's his preparation. Let's see how he selects these men. He selects them in verses 13 through 16. And when day came, after praying all night, because this is an important decision, the more important a decision is, the more you need to spend time in prayer over it. He called his disciples, his students, and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Apostles mean ambassadors, commissioned ones. An ambassador in England has more weight in Buckingham Palace than a mere tourist would. These are ambassadors. There's 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're going to represent Israel. They're not going to replace Israel, but they are going to represent Israel. And the names are pretty much in the same order that we read elsewhere. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, whom he called the Zealot. He was a political activist. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas, who became a traitor. Boy, already we have this ominous note struck at the very end that this conflict that we read about in chapter 5, verses 12 through 6 through 11, is going to be aided by a traitor. What is sad about Judas? And the older I get, the more I see Judas in me. Is that he was one of the 12. From such a great position of honor, he fell to ignominy. What a tragedy. Judas, who sees himself as self-sufficient, I'll atone for my own sin. That's Judas. I'm not going to go to God. I'm not going to ask forgiveness. I'm just going to even the score on my own account. Jesus is going to die, so I'll tell you what. As an act of self-atonement, I'm going to kill myself. Make everything even. It evens the score. And I can say to Jesus, well, I betrayed you, but look, I took my own life because of that. The world is full of people who, like Judas, think that whatever they do can even the score somehow. Yes, I've done some bad things in life, but I've done more good things. I've done better good things than I have bad things. I gave blood to the Red Cross to save lives. I didn't take anybody's life. That's how we think. And by the way, that's how I see myself becoming more like Judas. And so do you. Most of us, if not all of us, would rather be considered desperately wicked than to appear weak. And to say, I've got myself in a situation I can't get myself out of, I've committed sins that I cannot atone for, is weakness. And if there's anything we despise in our society, it's weakness, until just recently, where being a victim is somehow an honored status. I can't figure that out. Look at these names again. Do you see Do you see a Rockefeller among them? Do you see a Trump? Or a Biden? Or a Reagan? Or a Kennedy? Or a Roosevelt? Take your pick, which one? Do you see some business executive here? Do you see some multimillionaire among them? They're all average people. You see, our Lord is not interested in calling the great. He's interested in calling people who will be good. Big difference. He's not looking for someone that'll say, like, can't think of his name now. It was Secretary of Defense under Reagan. You can think of his name. He was a general over in Nam. I'm in charge here, when Reagan was shot. Secretary of State, rather, not defense. These men are not known for being, per se, leaders. Because the first qualification for spiritual leadership is followership. These men are good followers. And who do they follow? The number one question a spiritual leader and these men ask is, what does Jesus want? What glorifies him? So these men are not particularly great, but they're not going to need to be taught. Preview of coming attractions. Is next week the first Sunday or the last Sunday of the month? Next week, we're going to begin the instruction because spiritual leaders need to be developed. They need to be taught. And so he's going to start teaching them. First, identification. He identifies them. Then he instructs them. Here is how you are to lead. How? By being models of holiness, being committed to following me. And that is key. Jesus, there are some things, I will admit, that seem to parallel business leadership with spiritual leadership. But there are so many critical differences that woe to the person that thinks, because I was a leader in the business world, and I've seen this in churches that I have pastored, and I've seen this in other churches, that because he's a leader in the business world, we think he's going to be a good spiritual leader. Just look at that list. There are no high officials, socially influential people among them. He is not interested in the great. He is interested in you becoming good. Good by his standard, not by ours. I still love my Groucho story. But if Groucho wanted to have a home run, Jesus would have said to him, "Will you go up, Groucho, and show him how it's done?" Not stand back and criticize other people. I've always felt a little sorry for Peter. Peter walked on water, didn't he? How about the 11 that were left in the boat? I wonder if they joked with Peter, couldn't walk on water. He was the only one that tried. Yes, he failed. But he tried to be with Jesus. And I would rather fail trying to obey the Lord than succeed by sitting in a boat criticizing other people. How about you? And let's face it. According to the world, what Jesus wants you to do is walk on water by his power. And to do that, the first step is to be a risk taker. And leaders are risk takers. Someone said churches have two kinds of leaders, risk takers and undertakers. Risk takers say, let's obey the Lord. Let's honor him. Let's walk in faith. I want to be a risk taker in that sense. How about you? Are you willing to be that kind of risk taker? He who seeks to save his life shall lose it. But he who loses my life, his life for my sake, shall find it. The Lord has challenged us all this morning, hasn't he? He's challenged me. I pray he's challenged you as well. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we confess to you that your Son is in charge. He's in charge of this church. He's in charge of each one of us. Help us to hear his voice clearly and to follow him. May he use our hands, our feet, our mouths, our eyes, our ears, for his glory. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.